One of the reasons why, well, the main reason why we preach expositorily while we go through books of the Bible is because of the nature of the Bible. The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. This is God's word. And so I don't have really any wisdom of my own really that's going to help you. It is God's wisdom that helps you. And so we want to tether ourselves as closely as possible to the very words of God. And so this is the reason why we do expository preaching. It's been what the church has done almost from the beginning. When you look at the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, that we went through, is an exposition of Old Testament scripture. When you look at some of the early church fathers like Chrysostom, what he did was what we're doing here, just going through book after book, preaching verse by verse through the Bible. Again, we want you to hear God's words because, as Spurgeon put it, God's not promised to bless my words. He's promised to bless his word. And we have that promise in Isaiah where God says that his word will not return him void. So, we're looking at the book of Revelation this morning, and we're now coming to chapter 2. This is God's word. It is the revelation not of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, which he gave to John, who has given it to us. And this morning, I would like us to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Now let's read these together. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, in these letters that Jesus gives to his churches, we see that Jesus Christ loves his church. You say that in all these letters, and even in the rebukes, Christ's love shines forth. He says to the church of Laodicea, those whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And his love for the church of Ephesus comes through as well in every aspect of this short letter of seven verses. I think it's worth emphasizing, because whenever sin is pointed out, and as we will see in most of these churches, there's sin that needs to be dealt with, we have a tendency to turn entirely inward and to try to rely on the resources of our own selves to fight back to where we need to be. But there's a reason why this letter and every letter begins with a description of who Jesus is. It's so that we will turn to him who is our Lord for cleansing and forgiveness and repentance. And in this letter to the Ephesians, the Ephesian Christians, our Lord begins by reminding them that he is the one who holds the seven stars and he walks in the middle of the golden lampstands. Because the one who can remove the lampstand is also the one who can keep it in its place. So we begin with a reminder of who Jesus is. And then we have unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. I do want to just briefly pause to consider who these angels are. Every one of these letters begins unto the angel of the church of. The angels are the seven stars in the hand of Christ. Who are these angels? Well, there are, I would say probably most biblical scholars would say that these angels are just angels. They're heavenly beings. And the argument is basically a statistical one. The word angel is used over 75 times in the book of Revelation. And every other time outside of chapters 1 to 3, we know it refers to a heavenly being. And so therefore, that the argument is that it must be what it means here. And that's a strong argument. It's strengthened by the fact that in the book of Daniel, you have angels that are associated with nations. So if nations can have angels, why not churches? The objection that I have to that is that the angels are rebuked for sin and told to repent. And I just have a hard time understanding how that works. And furthermore, it doesn't make sense to me, at least, to interject an angel in the process of delivering these letters, because we're already told in chapter 1, verse 1, that God the Father gave the revelation as a whole, and these letters in particular, to his son Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John. So why do we need another angel on the other side of John? Now, other people say that this is a reference to the spirit of the church, or the attitude of the church. But again, you don't call an attitude of the church to repentance. And furthermore, there's no other instance that I know of in all the Bible where angels use in that sense. So it seems to me that this must be a reference to a human being, either to the messengers of the churches who delivered the revelation to the various churches of Asia, or to the pastors of each congregation. I lean toward the latter. Now, here's why. First of all, statistics do not preclude outliers. So as long as the word angel can bear a meaning which is consistent with a human being, it doesn't, the fact that it's statistically improbable doesn't rule it out as a possibility. And the fact of the matter is that the word angel just means messenger. In fact, it's translated that way in the book of James, in James chapter 2:25, where we're told about Rahab, who received the messengers, received the angels, and sent them out another way. So the word angel can be a reference to a human or a heavenly messenger. The context must decide, and I feel like the context here heavily leans towards the human messenger. Now, that these are the pastors of the seven churches seems to be indicated by the fact that they're represented by the stars in Jesus' hand. It seems hard for me to imagine, at least, why the guys just delivering the letters would be represented that way. But the pastor, in a real sense, represents the church and its witness. And so it seems very appropriate for them to be referred to in this way. So this angel, this pastor, along with the church, is about to hear a message from the Lord. And it's an awakening message. In this letter, we see sincere affirmation, but we also see stinging rebuke. But again, the angels are the stars in the hand of Christ. He holds us not only accountable, but he is also the one who empowers, who cleanses and forgives. Now, what does he say to this church? There's four elements to this letter: praise, plight, prescription, and promise. And in each of these elements, we see again the Lord's love shining through his love that he has for his people. These are not the words of a stranger. These are the words of the shepherd of the church. These are the ones of someone who cares for his people, who's given his life for the sheep, who lovingly guides and guards and teaches them and rebukes them. And again, we need to remember that these letters, these seven churches represent the church as a whole. And so we need to hear these messages as messages to the church at every time and in every place. Now, that doesn't mean that the particular problems each church had are going to be the particular problems we deal with, or the things they're praised for, necessarily things we are to be praised for. But what we should hear from these letters, the things that the churches are rebuked for, this ought to cause us to pause and do some self-examination. Are these things true of us? If things were true of a church in the first century, this church that came up under direct apostolic teaching and guidance, these are certainly dangerous for us as well, and we need to take these warnings, these rebukes, seriously. And on the other hand, the things which the churches are praised, we need to say, Jesus praised the church for this. These are things we need to be doing as well. So let us hear. It's interesting, every one of these letters also ends, let the one who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So with that in mind, let us hear what the Spirit says to the church of Ephesus. So we've noted four aspects: praise, plight, prescription, and promise. First of all, let's consider the praise. And I think this is important to understand that our Lord is beginning here, that though there is a serious sin that our Lord is about to bring to their attention, he begins by praising them. And he not only praises the church, but he actually repeats the praise. He praises them multiple times for the things that they are doing right. And again, this speaks to the love the Lord has for his people. He cares for them, which means he's not constantly looking for reasons to get onto them, or that he's constantly suspicious of everything they do. I mean, we probably all know people like that in our lives, right? People who are always suspicious, always looking for something to criticize. These are not people who are committing themselves as people who care for us. Because if you truly love someone, you don't gravitate automatically to their faults. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore them. But you also notice their talents and their strengths and their accomplishments, and that's what our Lord does here. He begins by saying in verse 2, I know thy works. He says that to every church. I know thy works. You cannot escape the penetrating gaze of Jesus. And this is true of churches. It's true of individuals. And we need to remind ourselves of that as well. Our Lord will say to the church of Ephesus, you have a name. You have a reputation that you're alive. You know, everyone else around the church of Sardis was saying, what a great church. What a vibrant church. What an amazing church. Jesus, that's your reputation, but you're dead. Our Lord always knows the true situation. And even when we've convinced others that we're better off than we are, or even when we've deceived ourselves that we're better off than we are, Jesus knows the truth. And we might be able to get away with hidden sin when it comes to people, but you can't get away with hidden sin when it comes to the Lord. We need to remember that. He knows our works. But this is also encouraging because, on the other hand, sometimes the good things you do go unnoticed as well. But guess what? Jesus has not forgotten. You remember what the Lord says in Hebrews 6, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Jesus doesn't overlook the good things that his people have done either. And that's encouraging. Now, it's very important for us to hear what they're being praised for. And it comes down to two things. They're praised for doctrinal faithfulness and for tireless labor for the kingdom. Let's remind ourselves how our Lord describes them, verses 2 and 3. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, your endurance for the kingdom, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tried those who say they are apostles and they're not. You found them to be liars. You have borne, you have had patience, or you have patience, you have endurance, and for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not fainted. So again, notice that our Lord praises them twice. So verse 2, I know your patience. And in verse 3, you have patience. He's not only saying it. So, and again, when our Lord is praising someone, this is not faint praise. This is not just trying to say something, make them feel good. This is true. This is real. We know it's true. Our Lord doesn't lie. So this was a church that was willing to do hard work for the kingdom. These are people in the church who are willing to do hard work for the kingdom. They didn't give up. They labored and they did not faint. They didn't grow weary. They did not become fatigued in the service of Christ. And I think to appreciate this, we need to understand where these saints were at. They didn't live on the buckle of the Bible Belt. They lived in a context that made it not easy to be a Christian. They not only lived in a pagan city, but in some sense, they lived in the cultural heart of a pagan society. They lived in Ephesus, which was a port city on the coast of Asia Minor. It had a population of at least 250,000. It was considered one of the most important cities in proconsular Asia. It was a commercial and an export center. Multiple valuable trade routes went through this city. It was an impressive and stunning city. If you had gotten off of a boat from Rome and you stepped onto the shore and you started making your way toward Ephesus, you'd be going down a street, an avenue. One man described it as a magnificent avenue, 35 feet wide and lined with columns that led from the harbor to the center of the city. The city had a stadium, a marketplace, a theater. The theater was able to seat at least 25,000 people. But most impressive, and what was probably the most daunting to the Christians, was in the city was the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times as big as the Parthenon. It had 127 marble pillars, 36 overlaid with gold and gems. And we know how important Artemis was to the Ephesians, how important Diana was to the Ephesians by reading the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they got so upset with the Apostle Paul and the gospel, the idol makers especially, that they threw a riot, and it led into this theater. And some of the Asiarch reminded the people, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, Artemis, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" That was their identity. We are a city that worships Diana. We are a city that worships Artemis. So it wasn't just a pagan city, it was a pagan city and proud of it. And they were not only proud of it, that they were violently defensive against anyone who threatened that culture. That's where these believers were at. And not only was this idolatrous, but it was a place, it was a center for the magic arts, or which we would call today witchcraft. We're told in the book of Ephesus, or the book of Acts, how that they burned all these books on the magic arts when they repented and became Christians. So this was a church in a city devoted to superstition and idolatry and witchcraft. In other words, the entire culture was opposed to the things that Christians believe and practice. The lifestyle was antithetical to the lifestyle commended by Christ. The fixtures of their culture were just so many roadblocks to a faithful living out of the gospel. And it was in that context that these Ephesians thrived, that they labored and they didn't give up. They endured and they didn't grow faint. So we need to, again, our Lord is praising the Ephesians for this, and we need to ask ourselves, are we feeling burnt out for our faith? Are we feeling like we want to give up? Well, if that's the case, if that's where you're at this morning, take a lesson from the Ephesian church. Do not grow weary in well-doing, because as Paul says, in due season we shall reap if we what? Faint not. So they were faithful. But not only were they faithful and tireless in working for the kingdom, but they were faithful in adhering to the faith once delivered to the saints. We're told that they tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. This church had a wonderful legacy of mighty spiritual leaders. It began with the Apostle Paul, whose ministry is given to us in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and 20. I encourage you to read that later. Paul's ministry is followed up by Timothy's ministry, followed by Tychicus. And early church tradition also links the Apostle John's name to this church. So it's a rich church in terms of its heritage, and the church guarded it well. And you remember what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in his last time he met with them in Acts 20. And it seems like they had really taken this to heart. He says, and we need to take this to heart as well, "I have not shunned," Paul says, "to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock," these false apostles. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." What stirring and rousing words those are. At least they ought to be. This ought to make us want to, with the Apostle Paul, to guard the deposit of truth which God has given to his church. So again, this is important. Our Lord commends the church for this. We need to care about doctrinal fidelity. We should want to communicate the truth with clarity and boldness. And that's what the Ephesians were doing. They were guarding the gospel that had been entrusted to them. And we need to do the same thing. And especially in our day, and even in the Christian world, because we live in a day where people tend not only to be careless about biblical truth, but even judgmental when you ask them for carefulness. So this is a timely reminder. Just because someone says they love Jesus doesn't mean they love Jesus. And just as there were false apostles in the first century that tried to worm their way into first century churches established by apostles, there's going to be false teachers in our day. We need to be able to discern and to call out the liars and to hold fast to the truth. And what's interesting to me is that even after our Lord rebukes them for this sin in verse 4, he comes back to this in verse 6. That's just how important this is. And he calls out a particular group by name. He says in verse 6, but this you have, in other words, despite the fact you have this problem that you need to deal with, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's very countercultural, by the way. The Nicolaitans were a group promulgating false doctrine in the churches. We don't know exactly what they taught, but the fact that they're associated with the doctrine of Balaam in chapter 2 indicates that they probably justified idolatrous and immoral practices. You need to understand that in the first century, if you wanted to have any type of real involvement in the culture of the city, you had to be involved in idolatry. To say, I'm not going to be involved in idolatry meant that you cut yourself off from the community. And I don't think in the West we really appreciate that. At least not yet. So there's a temptation, right? There's this pull. Well, maybe the gospel allows us somehow to participate in the pagan culture without compromising, but you're compromising. Victorinus, who was one of the first commentator on Revelation that we know of, said the Nicolaitans were, quote, false and troublesome men who, as ministers under the name of Nicholas, had made for themselves a heresy to the effect that what had been offered to idols might be exorcised and eaten, and that whoever should have committed fornication might receive peace on the eighth day. Just come to church and everything will be okay. Jesus hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he commends the church of Ephesus for hating it. He commends them for not bearing with those who were evil. So don't miss that. If you love the truth, you're going to hate error. You're not going to be soft on false teaching, because to be soft on false teaching is to be soft on the gospel. It's to be unfaithful to Christ. We must learn to hate the teaching which corrupts our minds and hearts so that we do not give it a single square inch in our own thoughts or homes or churches. So this is their praise. And so, brothers and sisters, as a church, we ought to want to be people who are tirelessly laboring for the kingdom and who are doctrinally faithful, who guard the truth, who guard the gospel. But that's not all that the Lord says to the church of Ephesus. And we would be remiss not to hear the rest of the story. Verse 4, we come to their plight or the peril of the church. Nevertheless, important word there. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And what's interesting to me is though our Lord dwells on the praise, he doesn't really dwell on the rebuke. But this is a stinging rebuke. If you have any genuine love for Christ, this is something that's going to cut you to the quick. And I think there's important lessons here for all of us to learn. First of all, this teaches us that we should not think that doing right makes up for what we're doing wrong. I mean, again, note the word nevertheless at the beginning of verse 4. What they were doing is good, even very good and commendable, but it does not give them an excuse for the sin in their lives. Beware of letting a sin fester in your heart by silencing that sin with obedience in other areas. Don't let disobedience in one area of your life be silenced by obedience in other areas of your life. We all know what that's like, don't we? The nevertheless warns us against that. We need to hear the warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Prophecy, casting out devils, wonderful works, all very good things. Many wonderful works. Jesus does not say they didn't do any of that. But what he does say is this, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Secondly, it's important that we understand the nature of their problem. They had left their first love. Now, there's differing opinions about what this exactly is. Some people say they've lost their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Others say they had lost their love for unbelievers and as a result had stopped being witnesses for the gospel. Others say that they had lost their love for Jesus. And I just want to say you don't have to pick. You cannot separate love from the Lord from love for people. Listen to what John says in another location, 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a what? A liar. Because the one who does not love his brother that he has seen, how in the world can he love God that he's not seen? Now, it's called first love because it was a love they had for Christ and their brethren and the lost at their conversion. It was at a fever pitch, and they were completely sold out for the Lord. But something happened over the years. Their zeal had waned, and the vibrancy of their walk with the Lord had become replaced with a spiritual barrenness. Now, at this point, you may want to draw a line and say, well, hold on. Stop. How is this consistent with verses 2 and 3? How can they have left their first love and yet be doing all this stuff for Christ? How do you square this with the context? Now, one way that people try to solve this problem is by saying that all the works they were commended for are in the past. And this describes present reality, but that just isn't true. That's not what the verses say. The works, the labor, the patience were all present realities. The phrase hast patience, it might sound like past in the King James, but that's present tense. You have right now patience. You're enduring right now. It's not something in the past. Right now you're enduring, and he commends them for this. And it just goes to show that you can be very busy for the Lord and yet do it without a heart for him, even as you serve him. People like this are like fake flowers. They may look real and genuine, but they've lost the fragrance of true godliness. And this is alarming because it shows that some of the deadliest sins are sins which no one else can see, like the Church of Sardis. It's just not good enough to have other folks slapping you on the back, telling you how good a job you're doing. What matters is that when you meet the Master, who knows the truth, says, well done, good and faithful servant. So this is serious, because our Lord says, look, if you don't repent, I'm not going to look the other way. This is not okay. If you don't repent, even though all these other things are good, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Now, what does that mean? It means at least that the church will cease to exist. So when our Lord warns a church in the first century, a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul, a church which was intimately associated with the Apostle John at the present time. When Jesus says to that church, if you don't repent of this, I'm going to remove your candlestick, we need to perk up and listen. So what are some of the signs of this incipient declension of the soul? So let me suggest some following things. First of all, I would say the neglect of prayer is a sign of declension in the soul. Prayer is speaking to the Lord. It's bringing your needs to Him, worshiping Him, and expressing our need of Him. And it's hard to want to talk with someone that you don't love, is it? Isn't it? Open and free communication is the fruit of union and communion. That's the fruit of love. And in particular, I would say the neglect of private prayer is a sure sign that we have left our first love. You know, it's easy, like the Pharisees, to stand up in church and pray when other people are listening. But on the other hand, if the prayer closet finds you an infrequent visitor, or maybe not a visitor at all, that is a sure sign that something is wrong in our lives. Brothers and sisters, what is the state of your prayer life? If you're getting by with barely a prayer here and there, it's a sign that the very thing that our Lord condemned the church of Ephesus for might be a problem in your own life. Secondly, the neglect of watchfulness over the soul is a sign of declension in the soul. What do I mean by that? I simply mean carefulness over the state of our hearts. It means, am I obeying Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It means praying the prayer of David and meaning it. In Psalm 139:23, search me, O God. This God that David's praying to, he says at the very beginning of that psalm, oh God, you have searched me and known me. You know everything about me. And then he ends that psalm by saying, oh God, who knows everything. And I know you know everything. I know your gaze is penetrating. Lord Jesus, whose eyes burn with fire, search me and know me. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It means to be careful about our life, the life that no one else can see. Now, it's true that you might be able to be negligent in this area and fool people for a long time, but you won't be always able to do it. Concert pianist once said, if I stopped practicing for a day, other concert pianists would be able to tell. If I stopped practicing for a few weeks, other musicians might be able to tell. But if I just stop practicing altogether, everybody's going to be able to tell. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Some men's sins are open, manifest, beforehand, going before the judgment. And some men they follow after. It's like what Moses said to the children of Israel. Be sure your sins will find you out. In other words, what I'm saying is hidden sins of the heart don't stay hidden forever. We need to remember that. It means not only caring about the big sins in our lives, but the little sins as well. And I would argue, actually, your holiness depends more upon matters of what we might consider little areas of obedience than it does on the big, because the one who's faithful in little is faithful in much. This requires great diligence and spiritual care. It means it's part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and therefore it can be difficult work, which is why we are so easily tempted to give up on it. This is part of putting to death the deeds of the body. It means going to war against the flesh. And you're not going to do that if you don't love Jesus. Because if you don't love Jesus, what's happened? It's not that you're just in neutral. Something else has replaced Jesus Christ, and that's sin. And that sin is going to slowly choke your devotion to the Lord, and the heart sins will become more and more prominent. Brothers and sisters, what is the state of your heart this morning? Are you watching over your souls? Thirdly, treasuring lawful things more highly than Christ is a sign of spiritual declension in the soul. And I'm just going to be honest with you all. As I was studying and preparing and meditating and thinking about this, I'm having to repent of every one of these things. There are things that are not sins in themselves. It is not a sin to eat. It's not even a sin to like food. It is not a sin to enjoy entertainment. But if you like food more than Christ, if you like entertainment more than Christ, guess what? It's sin. Now, how can I tell if I love lawful things too much? Well, I think the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 are so helpful here. Verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That last phrase there I think is very important. I will not be brought under the power of any. And one question we need to ask ourselves of anything is this bringing me under its power? If that thing that is lawful in itself brings me under its power so that I lack self-control and its enjoyment, this ties back to some things we were talking about on Wednesday night in David's study. If that thing brings me under its power so I lack self-control and its enjoyment, then that is sinful. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: is Jesus really king in my heart? Fourthly, a lack of love and concern for people, not only in terms of their physical needs, but also in terms of their spiritual needs, is an evidence that we have lost our first love. Christ calls us to be the salt and the light of the earth. He calls us to be the light of the world. And it's not for no reason that the church in the book of Revelation is likened to a lampstand, a light that is to shine. We're to shine the light of Christ to others. And it's the love of Jesus that compels us to do this. Just like the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 5, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. He's describing his ministry here. He says, look, we are completely sold out for Christ and his church. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us. And those who hide their light and put it under a bushel are only evidencing they care more about themselves than they do about Jesus and others. Could this be the reason why the judgment threatened here is what it is? Because if the Ephesians don't repent of this sin, our Lord warns them, I will come to you quickly. I'll remove the candlestick out of its place except you repent. If they don't shine their light, Christ removes the lampstand. The church ceases to exist. This is not something to be trifled with. It's something to eradicate no matter how difficult and painful it might seem to be. So brothers and sisters, do we care about people? Let me ask, put it this way. Has our commitment to orthodoxy, though good and commendable, only taught us to hate but not to love? Commentary I read on Revelation 2 years ago by R.C. Trench. This is a point he made. He said the Ephesian church was a church that only knew how to hate but not how to love. Let's not be like that. That's the plight. That's the peril. Now let's hear the prescription. And I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't leave him there, right? He doesn't see our sin and then write us off. Rather, he calls us to repentance, just as he did the Ephesian church. So verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. So first of all, I want you to notice the gentleness of Jesus here. It's in that word remember. What is Jesus doing as he confronts their sin? He's not piling up mounds of penance for them to do, to propitiate their sins. He's not like the Egyptians saying, okay, same amount of bricks, but I'm taking away the straw. He's not constantly moving the goal lines. What is he saying? Remember from where you fell. Go back to the beginning. Do what you were doing. It says, if our Lord was saying to them, remember the zeal you had for me when you first came to know me as Lord and Savior. Remember the joy you had then. Remember that and go back to that. So this is not something extra. If you're a Christian, this is something you have done. This is something you have experienced. You can do this because you have done it. But it's not just that they were to remember the love they had at the first, but they should remember what it was that sparked that love. As the Lord says to the children of Israel, so our Lord speaks to us, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. God's calling Israel to remember back. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. So let us remember the redemption that was purchased for us by Christ. Let us remember the burden of sin that rolled off our backs and into his tomb like Christian and give three leaps for joy and say with him, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Do the first works. How does a Christian begin? A Christian begins by looking to Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. So go back to the gospel and stay there until you begin to feel the old fires rekindled. And if you've never known what this is, if you don't know what it means to have your sins forgiven and to find peace with God through faith in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning to come to Christ. And in him, you will find rest for your souls. And repent. Repent. Faith and repentance are two sides of the coin we call conversion. It's not just something we do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something we do throughout the Christian life. It's a lifestyle of repentance. It's a lifestyle of faith. So we don't just remember. We repent. There must be a dramatic turning in our lives away from sin and to God. We put away our idols. We put Christ first. We seek his kingdom first. Again, you cannot love Jesus and love what he hates. Jesus hates sin, so must we. And we evidence that by fighting it and turning from it. And then finally, we have the promise. Again, don't you see the love of Jesus coming through every single line? They have sinned a grievous sin, but he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them back, and then he gives them this incredible promise to motivate them. This is magnificent. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To see what John is talking about, we need to note that this word paradise is used two other times in the New Testament. It's used on the lips of our Lord as he's talking to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, I was caught up to paradise. In both those instances, it's clear paradise is heaven. It's the abode of God. It's the place where now the souls of just men made perfect are. But more than that, paradise points us back to Eden. In the Greek Old Testament, this word is used to describe the Garden of Eden. In fact, it's a Persian loanword, as one scholar puts it, meaning a walling around, and so a park surrounded by the wall, a wall. And in Jewish writings, the Garden of Eden and paradise had become, in fact, interchangeable terms for the abode of the blessed in the future life. So the implication is clear here. God is not content simply to let this world be ruined by sin and then say, I'm done with it. Rather, God is going to redeem it. Paradise was lost, and it will be reclaimed. And so the promise here in Revelation 2:7 is that the people of God are going to enjoy paradise again in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, again, paradise exists now, right? Jesus told the thief on the cross today, you're with me in paradise. But in Revelation 22, we see paradise coming down out of heaven. And this promise is meant to motivate us to be faithful and to remain patient and to repent and to do the first works and return to our first love. It motivates us by reminding us that what awaits the believer is infinitely better than anything that can be gotten in this sin-cursed earth, infinitely better than anything that you can get by capitulating to the values of this world. Paradise is unattainable here in this world, but it is the sure and certain and everlasting possession of all who belong to Jesus. And so again, we are reminded to live in light of the age to come. We are reminded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But I also think we need to hear to whom this is promised. Who's it promised to? To the overcomers. Who is this? What does it mean to overcome? What do we overcome? Well, to answer that question, go to 1 John 5, verse 4. John says, for whatsoever, or better, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's the world that is to be overcome, not in terms of this planet Earth. World there is humanity, lost humanity in rebellion against God. And so what John is saying here is that we overcome the world when we refuse to join the world in its wickedness and its idolatry and immorality and rebellion. So John says in 1 John 5:19, we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. You overcome that. We are to overcome that through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith granted to us in the new birth. It's by faith in him that we quench the fiery arrows of the devil. It's by faith that we join the ranks of believers in Revelation 11. It's by faith that we're like Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. We need to take promises like this seriously. Wouldn't it be meaningless if both overcomers and those who apostatize from the faith both enter into paradise? That would be meaningless. Overcomers enter paradise. Are you an overcomer? Now, some of you may look at this and it scare you to death because you know the sin that's in you. And I want to encourage you that the overcomers are not those who have confidence in themselves, but they are those who look to Jesus and trust in him. Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And so I want to leave you this morning with this promise in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Who is God? He is the one who is able to keep you so that you overcome. Let us pray. Father, help us to hear this message. It was given to the church. It was given to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, sometimes I think we're like the rich man who said, Lord, send Lazarus to my brothers. They'll repent if they hear him. And you said they have Moses and the prophets. Lord, sometimes I know I've asked for, sometimes, Lord, why don't you just appear and speak to me? But we have your word right here, black and white. It is your true and faithful word. Lord, help us to hear it. Let us have ears to hear. And Lord, move in our hearts in all the ways that are appropriate to our own personal situation this morning. Root out the sin in our life. Encourage us in hope and faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.